way to worship our Lord and Savior in song. Let's take a moment of silent prayer at this time, giving us the opportunity to name and cite known sins if we have any, and that way we'll be filled and controlled by God the Holy Spirit, our true mentor and teacher. If there's anything bothering you or disturbing you, now's the time to concentrate on your problems. Now's the time to get rid of those things and be ready to do the most important thing we can have the opportunity of doing, which is to hear the word of God from our pastor teacher. So let's take a moment to prepare. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for everything that you have done and are doing in our lives. Most importantly, the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. We thank you, Father, for bringing the royal family here to Southern Florida to celebrate the opening of this church. We thank you, Father, for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit and for the work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross that has led to our opportunity to live in and express and perfect such fantastic unity among the brethren. We just ask tonight for the mentorship of the Spirit and all that will be going on. We do it in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. It's on his merits we pray by the power of the Spirit. Amen. I just want to do one quick announcement, and that is to recognize a few more people that have come from out of state to be with us here. Two of them, they're married. Tom and Jenny D'Angelo from South Carolina. Tom and Jenny, thank you for coming. I also want to recognize Dick and Laurie Vrabak from the great state of Tennessee. And a guy that flew into Orlando at midnight last night and drove for 3 hours to be with us today, Cliff Spear from Colorado. Thank you, Cliff. And now a man who by this time needs no introduction, Pastor Robert McLaughlin.
Well, good evening. And yes, I will be wearing my hat this evening in honor of the Southern boys here in Florida. By the way, let's give the Lighthouse Bible Church a nice round of applause for a great buffet this afternoon. Thank you very much. Well, we left off this morning rather quickly, and there were a few principles that Pastor Farley had asked me to go into when the conference first began that I did not have the opportunity to go into. And so I'd like, again, for you to turn in your Bibles this evening, but this time to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. What a beautiful day it was today, I'll tell you. Isn't it some... Hold on. You know Is this on now, Mark? Is that okay? You know what's... It's interesting about these conferences because... on Friday, it seems to be like about 2 weeks of work. From Friday morning to Friday evening, by the time Friday evening hits, we are so tired. It seems like we've been here for 2 weeks. Then all of a sudden, Saturday morning comes, and then you take Saturday afternoon to prepare yourself for Saturday evening. And then you arrive on Saturday evening and recognize there's only one more service left. And it starts so fast, and it seems like it's dragging on. And the next thing you know, it seems like by tomorrow or Monday, most of us will be gone. And then Lighthouse Bible Church will get back to what they do normally and what they do in a fantastic way, back to the nitty-gritty and doing what God has called them to do to grow in God's grace and knowledge. And so there's always a little lull, I call it, but it's a good lull because it gives us the opportunity and the privilege to thank God for the times that we are together. Hopefully, the next time we'll see many of you will be at Pastor Rory Clark's conference, and that will be held in May. Right, Pastor Farley? Yep. Do you know the dates on that?
I think it's the 13th to the 17th.
May 13th through the 17th. And, you know, Pastor Rory has been very, very faithful. He's a great friend of Pastor John Farley. He was not able to attend this conference, but he did send his love and his gratitude to all of you who have been such a great friend and such a great supporter to his friend, Pastor Farley. He's in Taiwan for the week, and he really wanted to be here, but the plans were already made, and he wasn't able to get out of it. But, you know, these people, many of these people have laid down their life for years to sacrifice their time to be with us when we've had our conferences. And wouldn't it be great to have a good turnout at Lighthouse Bible Church, which your pastor will be teaching at. Pastor John Folley will be one of the guest speakers, along with myself and Pastor Rory Clark, who will be hosting the conference. And it's going to be a great time because we have 10 problem-solving devices. And a little chuckle here, anyone who knows Pastor Rory Clark like Pastor Folley and I do, we know that if there's 10, that means one's getting 3, the other's getting 3, and the other's getting 4. And knowing Pastor Rory Clark, we know who the 4 is going to go to. So he's a great, great friend, and Pastor Folley will tell you, a lot of times people, they don't like personalities of individuals. I never know that because I've always had a personality that's very lovable, and people have always loved me for that. But Pastor Rory Clark is a very, very humble, sweet man. He really is. Now, I know we have some laughter in the background back there. He is one of the most humblest men I've ever met, and John Folley will tell you that. He's got a big heart. He comes across as very, very tough, but you have to realize he grew up in the ghetto, and he grew up without a father, and he made something out of his life, and he worked very hard for what he had. But he's willing to count all those things but dung for the excellency of the knowledge of knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Like any young man, he gets out there and he makes mistakes like we all do, but he's willing to admit it. And, you know, there's nothing wrong with making mistakes, because when you speak as many times as all of us do, you're going to inevitably say some things that are not really what you're thinking, but not saying with the correct vocabulary. And I've done that. Pastor Folley has done that. Pastor Rory has done that. It's good to have a congregation that we can fail in front of, knowing that they don't hold us accountable for every word. But he is a good man, a great man of God that I love with a lot of potential. And I would strongly recommend for those at Grace Bible Church, many of whom are listening to this conference back home, and those of you that are here at Lighthouse Bible Church, to do your best to try to support Pastor Rory Clark's conference coming up in May. All right. We are looking at Philippians chapter 2, which is where we will begin this evening. Now, we closed with some principles rather quickly this morning. One of them was the fact that after Paul said everything that he said in the first 3 chapters of the book of Ephesus, when he entered into chapter 4 in verse 1, we noted the importance of what he said when he used that word therefore. And therefore actually referred to a principle. Therefore actually referred to what Paul was trying to teach the congregation at Ephesus about not putting the cart before the horse. What do we mean by that? We have horsepower. We have horsepower in the spiritual realm. That horsepower in the spiritual realm comes from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who gives us the power and the ability to handle any difficulties in life. And then it's the power of the Word of God. If that power doesn't go before us, and if we don't just simply do what Pastor Folley so magnificently stated, just show up and let that horsepower pull us, then we are actually going to do what the King James calls kicking against the pricks. That's what Saul of Tarsus did. God was trying to wake him up, but he kept on fighting with God. He kept on kicking against the pricks, the Bible says, which means that he was actually caught in a thorn bush, and God was trying to get him out of it and straighten out his life. But like many of us, he was fighting against the one who truly did care, and the one who meant so much to him, and the one who had a calling on his life. And so he's actually telling us, and what he's saying to the church of Ephesus is, don't fall into the trap. Don't fall into the trap of trying to do it on your own. Don't fall into the trap of trying to use your power and your resources and what you can do and what you can give and your talent to try to fulfill the plan of God. We've been given all kinds of fantastic, magnificent resources. Our job is to learn about them. And then after we learn about them, learn also how to use them It's one thing to just learn about the tremendous privileges of God, but it's another thing to learn about how do I use those things. All right, I believe in the filling of the Spirit. How does that relate to my spiritual life? I believe in the indwelling of God the Father. Why is He indwelling me? How does that relate to my spiritual life? I believe in the indwelling of God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. All members of the Trinity indwell your body, but they all indwell your body for a distinct, different purpose. Now, the issue is, do you know those purposes? Do you know the difference between the ministry of God the Father indwelling your body and the ministry of God the Son? Do you know the difference between the ministry of God the Son indwelling your body and the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Do you know the difference between the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the ministry of God the Father? If you don't know the differences, then you're going to, even though you understand the privileges and the resources, you're going to misunderstand how to use that power. I mean, you could have the greatest horsepower in the world. We have a fellow here, Deacon Larry Collins, who actually was into building race cars. And he'll tell you, you can have the finest engine that members of the human race can actually make. But if you don't know how to use that engine and use that power, it is absolutely meaningless. So Paul the Apostle is saying, walk not only on the road God called you to travel, but walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. We also saw something else that's very important, that the key here is not where you are walking. It's not where you are walking, but the manner or the way you are to walk. It's not where you're walking, it's how you're walking. It's not what you're doing, it's how you're doing what you're doing. Paul is saying, listen, after I've given you all of those deep spiritual references and doctrines found in the first three chapters of Ephesians. And by the way, there's not enough time in your lifetime to understand the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, let alone the entire New Testament. And once you understand that, then you have to ask yourself, okay, am I going to be able to walk in a manner of the manner or the way in which God would have me to walk? I have to learn those resources, and then I have to learn how to apply them to my spiritual life. So he actually is bringing out the principle that it's not the ends, but the means that Paul is concerned with. He's not concerned with how much you are accomplishing. He is concerned with the means or the way in which you are accomplishing those things. And as I saw and we noted in closing just before we broke for lunch, Paul does not want them to get so occupied with the calling or the goal of the calling that they overlook the means of how to attain the goal. I have an individual back in Somerset, Mass., and he is so occupied with eschatology, the doctrine of the end times. He's concerned with about what the Martians are doing, and that the Martians are not really Martians, but they're demons from outer space. And that we have people in New England that can tell you how many abortions have been performed in the last 10 years. We have individuals that can tell you all the new data that's out, the computerized system. They can tell you about the number system and the one world banking system and the 10 Confederate countries that are now being promoted by Europe itself and having the euro become the dollar of eventually the entire world. They can tell you everything about what's going to happen in the future, but they have no idea about what's happening today. And I challenged him with that, and I said, you know, you go throughout my congregation showing people that they've discovered a Nephilim, all right? The Nephilim, he said, that our government discovered was 18 feet and 6 inches tall. Now, think about it. Here you are on your dying bed, and you've got cancer, and the doctor says you've got one day to live. Are you going to bring into your memory center, there's a Nephilim who's 18 feet, 6 inches tall? Of course you're not. But you're going to bring into your memory center, cast all your cares upon him because he cares for you. You're going to bring in 2 Timothy 1:7. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but he's given us the spirit of power. You're going to bring in the fact of Matthew 28:20, I will be with you always and go with you to the end of the world. Hebrews 13:5, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. You will not be concerned about how many abortions are performed or how many of the outer space creatures are really demons to counterfeit the millennial reign. Those things are not going to matter. Yes, they're exciting. You can sell books. You can make a lot of money. You can sell your tapes and your videos. You can use the technology of today to show the mysteries behind all of these things. But they have nothing to do with living the spiritual life. And that's what Paul is warning them. That's why he says, listen, I am in prison. Think about this. Paul says, I, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, he's saying, I am in prison, and in prison, I'm accomplishing more than you are in your freedom. You're out there in your freedom, and you have freedom to choose to go against the plan of God or for the plan of God. You can be an ambassador for Christ. You can actually execute the spiritual life in prison, chained up with the Roman gods. I am accomplishing more than you are in that prison situation. Why? Because I am in the right dispensation. I understand why I'm here. I can take this prison situation and being chained up to these Roman gods, and I can ask God, how can I relate these situations to the spiritual life? And then God says, here's how. Take yourself to Ephesians 6, God would say to the Apostle Paul. I'm just saying that in a facetious way. And let's talk about the helmet of your salvation. Let's talk about the sword of the Spirit. Let's talk about having your feet shod in preparation for the gospel of peace. Let's talk about the breastplate of righteousness. Let's take everything that's happening in your prison situation and use that to bring glory to me and my son Jesus Christ, so that those that are in a prison situation can actually glorify God, who actually glorify God through more than people who are not in a prison situation. Because in Christ Jesus, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, there's neither male nor female, there's neither bond nor what? Free. And so it doesn't matter if you're bond or free. In Christ Jesus, you can take your prison situation and worship God in your situation right now, much greater than you could on the mission field, if that's part of your calling. For some of you, God may call you to the mission field to stand upon the rocks and to preach until people are blue in the face with the gospel. For others, he might say, your role is to come to Lighthouse Bible Church and take care of the bathroom. And that is just as important to God than being a missionary in a foreign land. Because if you're faithful in the little things, God says you can be trusted in greater things. And the one who gives a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, a person that gave this cup of cold water either to me or Pastor Folly or to either one of us, gets the reward of a prophet, the Bible says. Because God doesn't look at the quantity of what you're doing. He looks at the quality, which means that everything in your life has a significant value, which is why Nehemiah, we are told, and not only Nehemiah, but through the Old Testament, Zechariah and Zephaniah said, don't despise the day of small things. That the things that may seem to be small and little to you are not small or little to God. Because God looks at your faithfulness in the little things. Because if you're like me, and if you want to hear the great blessing of God, here's what you want to hear at the judgment seat of Christ. Well done, thou good and what?
Faithful
servant. You've been faithful in a little thing, and it may have not meant much to the people next to you, but it sure meant a lot to the fallen angels and the elect angels as they observe your attitude in the situation that God has put you in. Ladies, for example, you are told by the Word of God that the fallen angels and the elect angels look at you and your respect that you have for your husband and how you are in submission came to him, and it talks about the women having a covering over their head. The covering has nothing to do with the natural realm, with literal hair. It has to do with the covering of authority. And because the man has authority over the woman, and the woman is submitting herself to that authority, as Pastor Folly said, as unto the Lord, and because the worker is doing his job as unto the Lord, and because the pastor is doing his job as unto the Lord, because we're doing it as unto the Lord, the elect and fallen angels are seeing the value of submission and authority in the natural realm with something so small. Like ladies, changing a diaper might seem insignificant to you, but think of it. What takes more strength? What takes more faithfulness? Going out on the battlefield where you can stand behind the pulpit and show people all the films of your missionary accomplishments, or standing up in front of the congregation and saying, I change diapers. What's the hardest thing to do? The hardest thing to do is to stand up in front of the congregation and say, I change diapers, because you think that that's meaningless. Meaningless to you in the natural realm, but sure not meaningless to God where it counts in the spiritual realm, which means that every day of your life, life has meaning and life has significance. So do not despise the day of small things, because you have, in 1 Peter 1:12, angels rubbernecking, the Bible says, as they are looking at your life. What's she doing now? How is that glorifying God? I mean, here we are, the angels, the elect angels could say, we're in the presence of God. We're in the golden streets in heaven. We see the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And God is saying he's more impressed with that little lady who's doing the dishes than he is with the elect angels who are around the throne worshiping him. Why is God more impressed with that? Because that woman has something that Satan and one third of the fallen angels, probably in the entire realm of angels at one time, did not have. But we know that one third never had it. That woman has contentment. That woman is happy, has happiness. That woman says, it doesn't matter if I'm a missionary or a dishwasher. Everything I do as unto the Lord. So Paul doesn't want them to get so occupied with the calling or the goal of the calling that they overlook the means of how to attain the goal. And with God, especially in light of the rules established in the angelic conflict, where there is to be no manipulation, no violation of the free will of man, the ends does not justify the means. Notice that statement. Let me go through it really slowly so that you can have it sink in. With God, especially in light of the rules established in the angelic conflict. What are those rules? God says, I can't manipulate you. I can't violate your free will. I can't force you to do something. You have the will to do it on your own. And God has said, I have subjected myself to that. So with God, especially in the light of the rules established in the angelic conflict, where there's to be no manipulation, God cannot manipulate you into taking the so-called lower job of mowing the lawn when you could be a pastor teacher who derives a lot of pleasure. I like what Pastor Folly said last evening about the difference between him and his wife Roberta and Hannah and Jack. He gets all of this response. He benefits and he has the fruit of seeing people respond to what he's doing. They don't. No one goes up to Roberta and says, good job, Roberta. You really clean those cups like no one else ever cleaned them. And Jack, I love the way you vacuum your floor. Probably Jack never vacuumed the floor in his life anyway. Or Hannah, you're doing such a good job hanging your clothes. But Pastor Folly, he gets the blessing. He gets the response from the congregation. So they have to make a decision. Am I going to do this to support my father and my husband? Or am I going to react and say, why is it that he gets all the credit? Everyone knows, ladies, that behind any successful man, there is a great woman, basically, the majority of it is true. There is usually a great woman who's been there to support him, who stood by his side, who motivated him to go forth. And when everyone turned against him and he had nowhere else to go, because a pastor's job is very, very lonely, and that's why I am a firm believer that you have to understand the loneliness of your pastor. He shouldn't be counseling. He shouldn't take his time out of his schedule to talk to you on the phone where he doesn't study. And by the way, he should be the highest paid employee in the church. All his finances should be taken care of. He should not even have to be concerned about $1. And I'm not saying he is, and I'm not saying he's not. I'm just merely saying, as Colonel Thiem taught me, people get involved today in churches and they go, the first thing they want to do is have a building fund. Let's get a building fund. And Colonel Thiem said to me, Bob, you tell your congregation to throw that out the window. If they want to have a building fund, tell them to build, have that fund be built in the edification complex of the soul of their pastor teacher. Not a bigger building, but a bigger opportunity for the pastor to be released from the worries of logistics. Now, I told you that's one of the reasons I like teaching at someone else's church, so I can say some things that I want my congregation to hear without them thinking I'm complaining, because after all, I'm not.
Preach it, brother.
But that is right. I did not say that. That, you know, people like to pick and choose. They say, oh, Colonel Thiem, he's such a great teacher. Oh, John MacArthur, I love him so much. Isn't it something how we love these different Bible teachers until they say something that upsets our little apple cart? Then the next thing you know, well, he wasn't really filled when he was with the Holy Spirit. He wasn't filled when he said that. And by the way, you remember this. It's not whether or not your pastor is filled with the Holy Spirit when he's communicating the Word of God that matters. It's whether or not he's filled with the Holy Spirit when he's studying the Word of God. I'll tell you why. When he's studying the Word of God under the filling of the Spirit, he can put 10 hours right here. 31 hours went into this. 31 hours. And if you're filled with the Holy Spirit for 31 hours, you can get up in the front of the congregation and not be filled at all. But if you stick close to your notes, the Word of God is alive and powerful. The power is in the Word. And whether the pastor is having a good day or a bad day is not the issue. The issue is, where did he get that information from? And so the most important aspect of any man's ministry is whether or not he has the opportunity to focus his congregation in on this principle, that the ends does not justify the means. Be occupied with the means. And that's why I've told Pastor Folly, he's a very fortunate man to have a congregation who already has understood this for years and has proven it by the fruit that is being manifested here. So when I say with God, especially in light of the rules established in the angelic conflict, where there's no manipulation or violation of the free will of man, God says some will be known as invisible heroes. You'll see them perform in a certain action. Others will be sitting next to you, and they'll be that little lady, that little man, that individual who is doing maybe the vacuuming in a fantastic business company, and that company's prospering, and it's because of that individual being blessed by God that the company is having great success. And as the CEOs and all the individuals are sitting behind in their great office seats and rejoicing at how successful they are and how wise they are and what great decisions they made, little do they realize that it was that janitor underneath the basement floor who was responsible to make them look like they were successful when they were nothing more than the offscouring and the idiots of the world. And they get their rewards. Thank you, sir. They get their rewards. They get their rewards in time. But you get greater rewards where it counts, in the eternal state, where your name goes in the historical record section forever and ever as winner. Their name is erased and blotted out. Your name is winner forever and ever. And if God gave you a choice, do you want to be successful in this life for 70 years? Or would you like to have your name written down in the God's Hall of Fame, in the historical record section of heaven for all of eternity? Which one would you choose? Sadly enough, you say, and many would say, I want the eternal one. But their actions speak so loud, we don't hear a word that they say. They say they want the eternal one, but they live as though they're living for that which is temporal. And so, one of the principles Pastor Folly asked me to actually address is the causes of disunity resulting from putting the cart before the horse. And what do I mean by that? Well, because many believers are obsessed with approbation lust, meaning that they want to be recognized and they want to be accepted with a good reputation, they will do anything, including putting doctrine aside for the sake of unity. Someone says, I like going over so-and-so's house. Why? Because they don't make an issue out of the Word of God. They know that the issue is love. And they tell everyone, let's put doctrine aside and let's just make an issue out of love. When you say, let's put doctrine aside, and I'm talking about the essential doctrines. I'm not talking about the non-essentials. Like, should we tithe or should we not tithe? It's a non-essential. I'm talking about the essential doctrines like eternal security. And when you get around a certain group of individuals who want to put doctrine aside, you know who you're putting aside? In the beginning was the
Word.
And the Word was with
God.
And the Word was
God.
Putting doctrine aside is putting who aside? God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And so because many believers are obsessed with approbation lust, they want everyone to speak well of them, wanting to be accepted with a good reputation. They don't want to have a bad reputation. They'll do anything, including putting doctrine aside for the sake of unity. They will strive, and sadly enough, even compromise doctrinal truths for the sake of having a good reputation among their peers as a church who is growing and being blessed by God. Notice this again. They will strive and even compromise doctrinal truths for the sake of having a good reputation among their peers as a church who is growing and being blessed by God. I knew a man that went for ordination with Colonel Thieme. And when he went for ordination with Colonel Thieme, he became a pastor of a Baptist church in North Carolina. And when he had to take a stand on whether or not he believed that there was soul life in the womb, not life, because there is life in the womb, any woman will tell you that, biological life, she feels the extension of that biological life kicking, and she feels that. It's an extension of her body. But he was told that if he did not teach the fact that there was life in the womb and that abortion was murder, that he would not be able to have that job. And you know what he did? He taught that abortion was murder for the sake of having a good reputation, being accepted among his peers, and not being called a heretic. When if you did any studying whatsoever about church history, you will find out that the early church theologians and historians all believed in traducianism. They believed in that traducianism. They believed in the fact that there was a group that believed that there was no life in the womb. There was a group that believed that there was. And that wasn't even a battle at the time as it is today. And what we have today is we have a lot of individuals making issues out of doctrines for the sake of being accepted by their peers. I can't teach that. Why? What will my peers say? And so they rather be accepted by their peers rather than stand up and be honest with academic honesty and compromise their doctrinal convictions. And what do? They put the cart before the horse. They say, it's more important that we're accepted by our peers. It's more important that we have unity in the body. It's more important that we don't offend anyone. One individual who is the president of a large theological college that many of us respect throughout the years, he refuses to come out and teach against eternal security, teach against tongues not being tied for today. He comes out and he refuses to teach against the fact that individuals should know that male and female have an authority and the man is in charge of the woman. He refuses to teach against those doctrines that are extremely important. And they asked him why. He said because he wants to be accepted with his positive message and not make an issue out of negative ones. Now let me ask you a question. If it's written by the Word of God and it's written by God the Holy Spirit, is it negative? No, it's not. And it's positive. What he's saying is apparently God the Holy Spirit shouldn't have been so tough on this issue. He should have been a little bit less clearer than what he was. And maybe what he should have done was not been so tough. And they're putting the cart before the horse. I'd rather have a big church, a lot of people, offend no one. The ends justifies the means. We've got more missionaries. We've got a bigger church. We've got more pastor teachers. We've got a huge following. I'd rather have that than have a small group of people that are giving God glory. But they could have a lot more if they just became all things to all men. To the Jew, they became a Jew. They put him under the law. To the Gentile, a Gentile. To those who were in bondage and those involved in legalism, as though they were legalists. And these individuals are academically dishonest, and they put the cart before the horse. And that's where disunity comes in. Because when you stand up and try to say something like this, you're called the divisive one. You're the one who's making the problem. You're the one who's actually making the waves, because you're causing problems by standing up for truth. My Bible says if I don't stand up for truth, I deny the truth, and therefore I deny Jesus Christ himself. And so many individuals will strive. They'll compromise doctrinal truths for the sake of having a good reputation. The day that Pastor Farley cares about what the church next door thinks about him is the day that he's on the road to reversionism. The day Pastor Farley cares about what the Presbyterian movement thinks about him, because he's against the hyper-Calvinist view that man has a free will, the day that he compromises with that is the day that he goes into reversionism. He could have a bigger church, but it's not. He would never glorify God. And by the way, knowing this man, I guarantee you it'll never happen. Things do happen, but I guarantee you, knowing this man, if it does happen, it's because of something desperately wrong or some form of deception, because this man is one of the honest and most filled individual behind the pulpit with character and virtue that I've ever met in my entire life. And if I could have... if I could have in my baby toe what he has, I would be content with that. Because that's what kind of man and that's what kind of friend he truly is. So you remember this principle. There is no unity outside of the Word of God being your number one priority. No unity. And that's why Paul said, look what he says in verse 2. Here was the attitude of the Apostle Paul, and this was said to his congregation. By the way, he's in prison when he writes it. Look what he says to the church at Philippi. He says, make my joy complete. Make my happiness come to completion. How? Could you do me a favor, Philippians? What is it, Paul? We'll do anything for you after all you've done for us. We will not be like the average church. The more you do, the more you're not loved. No, we'll do anything. What do you want? Paul would say, I want you to make my happiness complete. And the average church would say, how much do you want? Paul would say, I don't need money. I'm not into that. Make my joy complete by being of the same what? Mind. Same mind, same thinking. Maintaining the same what? Love. There's all kinds of loves. There's personal love. There's storge love, love for the family. There's eros love, a sexual love. There's love for animals, but there's also impersonal, unconditional love. Having the same love. Being united in spirit. What does that mean? Having your human spirits intertwined and being united with each other with the doctrinal information and being intent on how many purposes? One purpose. What's the purpose? Bill, what's the purpose? Anyone? Joe, did you have your hand lifted up? No. All right. I thought you did. Sorry. What is it? Glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. You must be a deacon's wife having all that knowledge. Good job, Brian. Oh, sorry. That was Mrs. Pomeroy. But really, what's the one purpose? Glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. Every decision that you make, every decision that Pastor Farley makes, every decision the deacons make, the authority makes, every decision the congregation makes, because congregations ought to have a right to make a vote and have a say in what goes on. Every decision you make should be made based upon one purpose. How am I going to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ with this decision? One purpose. And therefore, that's what would make the Apostle Paul happy. Unity cannot be attained apart from the pastor teacher communicating Bible doctrine as the main substance and food of the congregation. I didn't say this. Paul said this. Look at Ephesians 4, verse 11. Where do I go to now, John?
Done.
Got my horse outside, so I can't keep the horse waiting that long. I think Dale's outside.
You don't even have a car,
do you? I don't have Dale. I got, what do I got? I got Dale. No, I don't got Trigger. I got Dane.
All right.
Roy Rogers has Dale. I have Dane. Dale had a little nicer legs than Dane, but his legs are not that bad. By the way, make sure you do pray for him. He's been with us now for about 2 days, and that's enough to get him into the fallen state of apostasy. He's already ready to start a rebellion. But anyway, look at Ephesians 4, verse 11. And he, and the Apostle John, Paul is still speaking, and Pastor John brought this out when he was talking about the one Lord, one faith, one baptism. He gave some as apostles. This is Jesus Christ, by the way, not God the Holy Spirit. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. And the reason why you have the word "and" there and you don't have the word "some" there is because pastor teachers are one office. See, you have some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, but you don't have some pastors and then some teachers. You have some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor and teachers. In other words, your pastor should be a pastor, shepherd the flock, but he also should be a teacher. Why did he give them? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Your pastor has been given to you to equip you for the work of the ministry, to the building up of the body of Christ, until, verse 13, we all attain to the what? Unity of the faith. And the Greek says the unity from the source of pistis, Bible doctrine. This is not saying that we have unity by having faith. I have faith that this is going to happen. I have faith that she's going to be healed. This word pistis means a standard, a system of truth. You are of the Muslim faith, you say to a Muslim. You are of the Buddhist faith, you say to a Buddhist. You are of the Christian what? Faith, you say to the Christian. What do you mean by that? You're of the Christian system of thinking. That's what the word faith pistis means. And so he gave these gifts until we all attain to the unity of the faith, or the unity that comes from the source of doctrine, and of the knowledge of the Son of God. By the way, what's that gentleman's name from Brockton?
Don.
Don? Yeah. As I talked to Don last night, nice gentleman I've been talking to lately, and I was telling him that as we behold the glory of the Lord, the Bible says we are being changed. Say it with me. As we behold the glory of the Lord,
we are
being changed.
Okay.
We are being changed when we behold his glory. What changes us when we behold whose glory? His glory. Do we change ourselves?
No.
What changes us? Beholding his glory. So when he says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, that means the unity that comes from the source of the Christian faith, the doctrine, and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Once I focus in on the knowledge of who and what Jesus Christ is, then I become changed. And when God starts to change me, and he starts to change you, and he starts to change Larry Collins, and he starts to change Cliff Speer, and he starts to change Mark Pomeroy, and he starts to change John Farley, and he starts to change any of you ladies, then what happens? There's a unity that takes place. The Holy Spirit is not a schizoid. He's not a schizophrenic. He's not double-minded, so he's changing us into the knowledge of the Son of God. And notice what it says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man we grow up, to the measure of the same stature which belong to the fullness of Christ. Notice that unity is made up of Bible doctrine changing us to the same stature. Jesus Christ, we're told, actually changed in stature. What does that mean? His system of thinking changed. He had to grow just like you and I did. And when we grow like that, we enter into what the Bible calls the fullness of Christ. Now we begin to change. You see, it is much easier for a group of people to get along and appear to be loving each other when doctrine is put aside. Notice, it's much easier for a group of people to get along and appear to be loving each other when doctrine is put aside. You put a doctrine aside, we say we're loving each other. But you get doctrine in the plan of God, you're not going, you think Pastor Folly is going to allow someone to go around in this congregation and tell you that you can lose your salvation? Do you think he's going to stand by as someone in the congregation, someone come visits this local assembly and says, if you don't speak in tongues, you don't have the Holy Spirit? No, he's going to say, we will have none of that nonsense here. And anyone who teaches against the doctrine of eternal security is teaching heresy. And what is he doing? He's going to put love aside and he's going to choose doctrine over love. You see, anyone can have what they call unity on the overt when you have when you put your doctrine aside. But if Pastor Folly says something unkind, like you have to be a heretic to believe in the doctrine of eternal, if you don't believe in the doctrine of eternal security, he's not going to seem like a lovable guy. He's going to seem like an unloving guy. Why is he telling these people they're so wrong? So wrong? Can't we all be spiritual Rodney Kings? Can't we all just get along? Let's put our doctrinal differences aside and get along. You know, if we could just get along, we'd have so much love. And you know what God would do? Vomit you out of his mouth. Revelation 3, verse 19. And so this is when the danger of hypocrisy enters into a local assembly. It's motivated by pseudo-love. The Apostle Paul gave, and I've got about 8 minutes, so bear with me, but I think I got 8 minutes, 8:30. Is that good? The Apostle Paul warned us about such things when he said in Romans 12:9, let your love be without what? Hypocrisy. I love you so much, brother, but if you turn on me, I can't stand your guts. I love you so much, but if you don't believe what I believe, you're out of here. Let your love be without hypocrisy. Many local assemblies cater to the flesh. They cater to the old sin nature of people. They say you don't have to die. You know yourself there's an individual who is the most popular individual in this country, who has the biggest church in this country, and you know yourself you never hear the cross being mentioned from his pulpit. You're lucky if you even hear a passage of scripture being mentioned from his pulpit. But he tells everybody, I can do it. Jesus loves me. I am somebody. Yes, I love you. You love me. We all love each other. Shout amen, somebody. We're going to take our offering right now. And in the name of Jesus, I just want to tell you, I'll be putting my hat up here. And if those of you would like to show, come by here right now and put in your deed to your home, Jesus will love you. You didn't think I wore this hat for nothing, did you? You know that. Isn't that true? You know it. But it's a lie. And what does it do? It deceives people into thinking that is true. Local assemblies cater to the flesh, the old sin nature. You can't keep teach the cross. You know, as the smallest church in Houston, when it comes to big doctrinal or big churches that teach truth, Colonel Thiem. There are thousands of churches, and people have in Houston had thousands of people coming out. Colonel Thiem had 900. The next church, the church that Love was building, had 15,000 per service. Why? You cater to the flesh and the old sin nature, and you do that, you're going to get the flesh and the old sin nature coming to church. The natural-minded man can't understand the things of God. But if you tell people you've got to lose your life, lay it down, and you've got to pick up your cross daily, and it's been appointed unto you not only to believe upon him, but to what? Suffer for his name's sake. and that Jesus Christ was the perfect man. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And he said, follow in his footsteps. You think the people are going to be saying, I love that? They're going to say, no, please give me something that tickles my ears. The old sin nature in the flesh wants to live, and it does in churches. And local assemblies cater to the flesh and the old sin nature for the sake of growing and appearing that they are being blessed by God and that the proof is in their numbers. I had one of the men that I know of, one of the individuals I ordained, he said this. He said he believes if you get everybody involved in the church, you can build a big church. You are in charge of the prep school chairs, the ones on the left. You're in charge of the prep school chairs, the ones on the right. You're in charge of the toilet paper for the ladies. You got the toilet paper for the men. You got the wet left window. You got the right window. You got the chairs. You got the rug. You got the seats. You got the cleaning of the cross. You make sure the bulbs are changed in the exit sign. You make sure the flag is put up. Get everybody involved. Then everybody feels that they have a need. No, you get everybody involved, and then you give them a false security that their involvement is pleasing God. Remember, if the unbeliever can do it, it's not what? Spiritual. Can an unbeliever do all those things? Absolutely. Then it's not spiritual. And the one thing I want to leave you with is this. The one thing missing in all these churches is they don't focus in on what it means to live the spiritual life. They're so busy teaching people how to be moral and change their system of morality that they don't focus in on what it means to live the spiritual life. And as you grow in God's grace and knowledge, like I know you will, focus in on living the spiritual life, and your life will truly bring glory to God. Let us pray.
Father, we just want to thank you for the gift of having Pastor McLaughlin here to preach and edify this local assembly and those who have come from large distances, in fact, to be with us. And Father, we ask you now for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit for the rest of the service tonight, for the sharing that will be happening afterwards, and also for the work that needs to be done in our souls to take these fantastic principles and make them part of our lives. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to talk about how about that teaching tonight? You know, Pastor turned around and said, how much time do I have? And I said, till you're finished. I mean, but just realize something. He's only here till tomorrow, okay? He's a great gift for us. And if he wants to teach till midnight, he's going to teach till midnight. You understand what I'm saying? You understand what I'm saying? All right. We're going to take about a 5-minute break, 10-minute break, a little short on the break. We're going to get started in about 10 minutes, and then we'll get done around 9:15, 9:20 or so. And then we're going to have pizza brought in. Then we're going to have the Q&A, the powwow for a while. Said till 10-ish, but we'll see, you know, whatever the Spirit is having us do tonight, we're going to do. So we're going to have a good time tonight. And just sharing what's going on in our hearts and questions that we have and also what the Lord's work in our lives means to us. So let's take about a 10-minute break, and then we'll gather again.